3. We are recording. So I'm going to read the third psalm and then offer a quick prayer and we'll get going. Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all of my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. This is the word of the Lord. If you would please bow your heads for quick prayer. Our Heavenly Father, it is such a humbling privilege to proclaim your word. And Lord, I beseech you that it would not be me speaking, but that it would be you, that there would not be a single word uttered that you would not have me speak. Thank you, Lord, for this divine appointment with this wonderful group of people. Help us, Lord, to leave here loving you more than we did when we showed up this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. On October 14th, 1987, the nation was held captive to their TV sets for nearly 58 hours by the circumstances and events surrounding a 2.5-year-old girl in Midland, Texas. Her name was Jessica McClure. She was playing outside in her aunt's backyard. Her aunt was charged with taking care of her for the afternoon, and Jessica found herself sitting on the edge of a little depression in the back, and her aunt turned her back for a moment, and that's all it took, because when Jessica went to stand up, she found herself instantly at the bottom of a 30-foot abandoned oil well shaft. And so crews were dispatched to save her, and they came up with a plan to drill a shaft going down parallel and just a little bit deeper, and then to go perpendicular so they could send somebody down there to grab her and bring her out. And so they dug down about 30 feet and then another 10 feet through sheer rock to try to do this. And when they got all the holes dug, they dispatched a smaller but strong man by the name of Robert O'Donnell to go down and bring out this 2.5-year-old girl. And they lowered him down, and he was able to crawl close enough to touch Jessica and to get her vital signs and relay that information back up to the doctors up on the surface. And just when it seemed like they had her, the ground gave way again, and she slipped nearly another 10 feet down to the ground. So they pulled Robert O'Donnell out, and they started making another plan. And it was at that time that the pediatrician said, whatever you're doing, you need to do it quick, because she doesn't have much time. And so they came up with a plan, and they dug further in and deeper down, and sent Robert O'Donnell back down into the ground, and as he was clawing his way towards her, he said later in interviews, and you know, on when he did the talk show circuit after that, he said, I kept hearing a voice from somebody up above yelling down, Robert, hurry. You may have to break her in order to save her. And so as he pulled harder and harder, he knew that he was hurting her. She fought back. She was crying. At the end of it all, they had to amputate a couple of her toes, and she had required plastic surgery on her face and on her scalp. But he just kept pulling, because he kept hearing that voice, you might have to break her in order to save her. And what I want to talk about this morning is that sometimes God breaks us in order to save us. And He does things that will forever scar us. But from personal experience and from talking to other Christians, the consensus seems to be that in those times of breaking, God's character, His sovereignty, and His grace shine all the brighter. This is what I believe this psalm is teaching us, as it reveals at least four things. I don't have slides, but for those of you who take notes, this is what they are. First, Psalm 3 will reveal a seemingly hopeless situation in verses 1 through 2. Psalm 3 reveals the one who does not abandon, verses 3 through 4. Psalm 3 reveals the result of putting our full trust in God, verses 5 through 6. And finally, Psalm 3 reveals the constant need for a Savior. More specifically, this psalm will reveal Jesus Christ. So I want to touch quickly on the first three and then spend most of the time on the last one. So first, the hopeless situation. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. What is going on here? How did the psalmist get to this part? Well, you check with the editor's notes at the beginning of your Bible, but with most of them, where there is an explanation after the psalm, like this one, the Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. That is stuff that they're finding in manuscripts of the psalm. Okay, so in my Bible, that is part of the inspiration of Scripture. And so we need to know the backstory. Quick synopsis: David had at least three other children besides Solomon. He had two sons, Absalom and Amnon, and a daughter named Tamar from three different wives. And over the course of time, Amnon develops a sinful, sick, incestuous lust for his half-sister, Tamar. He tries repeatedly to seduce her, but to no avail. And so he lures her into his room and subsequently rapes her. Absalom is infuriated, and so he arranges the murder of his half-brother. You're not going to find this story in your Precious Moments nursery Bible, by the way. And so Absalom, now fearing for his life because of his father, runs, and he goes and lives with his grandfather for about 3 years. After about 3 years, he finds out that he's welcome back in Jerusalem, but not welcome back home, so he lives with a friend for another two, and repeatedly, we read, tries to seek audience with his father, and his father refuses for 2 years to even see him. And so Absalom decides to take matters into his own hands, and he begins to conspire, and he plans a coup. And he's very successful. In fact, the Bible tells us that he turns the entire nation against his father. And so David's advisors come up to him one night and say, you know, David, the whole nation is against you. Absalom is leading the nation against you. We got to get out of here. So David flees, refusing to bring the Ark of the Covenant with him. Is huge. We'll get to that later. Under the cover of darkness, he abandons his palace with just a few of his most loyal friends with him. And we read in 2 Samuel 15, he crosses the Kidron Brook southeast of the city and makes his way up to the Mount of Olives. And here is where he begins to pour his heart out. And he hears from the people around him, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So yeah, he's got friends with him. Who knows what their motivation is really, if this is the sort of stuff they're saying within earshot. But the psalm reveals the one who hasn't abandoned him in verses 3 through 4. But but you, O Lord, in stark contrast to his enemies and to even his friends, but you protect. You are my motivation. You are the one who raises up your servant. And what I want to know is, how did he come to this conclusion? I mean, this is a pretty quick 180 he's doing here. Well, as is often the case in Hebrew poetry and even Hebrew narrative, a lot of times we get the conclusion before we get the process. And that's what's going on here. He reaches his conclusion because of what he does in verse 4. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me. Literally, in the original language, I kept on continually crying to the Lord, and he answered me. Literally, he answered me every time. I find it fascinating that this, those of you out there who might be language geeks or hope to be one someday, this exact same grammatical construction is found not in Hebrew but in Greek in Luke 23, where there's a thief hanging on a cross. And we read, he kept on continually crying out, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we read literally, and Jesus answered him every time, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't it wonderful that we serve a God who doesn't work in shifts? He was working when he was on the cross to save the people around him. And God answers when that cry for help goes out. Now, we don't know exactly how he answered David in verse 4. I have an idea, which we'll get to in a moment, but for now it leads us to the next thing the psalm reveals, and that is the result, or a result, of putting our full trust in God. Verses 5 through 6. First is this, a genuine peace. I lay down and slept. Now, this is not talking about a really nice nap. I know it's been a couple weeks since I've preached, so we've been gone way too long without a sitcom reference, so here's one for you. Seinfeld. One of my favorite TV characters of all time is George Costanza. And there's this one episode where, of course, they're all in the cafe and they're talking, and for some reason, well, because it's a show about nothing, they're talking about naps. And George Costanza has one of the best lines, I think, in the entire series. He goes, you know what? Sometimes the idea of a good afternoon nap is the only thing that gets me out of bed in the morning. Yes, I love me a good nap, but that is not what's going on here. There's something far greater. This is the genuine rest. And if you are fairly familiar with your Bibles, especially your Old Testament, when you hear that word rest, an antenna should go up. Because that is a very, very, very common theme. God promises his people from the beginning, after they're established as a nation, I'm taking you to the promised land. All of your enemies are going to be defeated. I'm going to defeat them before you. And then you will finally have rest. The rest that you should have been experiencing forever in the garden that you ruined. I'm bringing you out of slavery into a new promised land flowing with milk and honey. And just goes on and on and on about more garden imagery and says, I will give you rest. And that's what's being experienced here. The other is this, a renewed strength that might not have been there before. See, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. No, they're still there. The thousands are still there, but there's a renewed strength. It reminds me of, there's a couple lines from the book Band of Brothers by Stephen Ambrose, and it has since been made into a 10-part miniseries. Wow, going on like 15 years now. that Steven Spielberg did. And there's this part, it follows the 101st Airborne Division, specifically just one company of paratroopers from the 101st Airborne Division. And in December of 1944, the entire division found themselves surrounded in the forest of Bastogne when the Third Reich launched its famed Battle of the Bulge, the largest counteroffensive in land warfare history. And the entire division was surrounded. And just before this counterattack happened, the division commander, General Taylor, was called back to England for meetings with Eisenhower. There was a big command and general staff meeting. So he's gone. The counteroffensive offensive starts. And so there's this guy who's left in charge, General McAuliffe, who gets a two-page telegram from the opposing German commander requiring surrender. It's an extremely formal a letter that he receives, you know, with all of his demands. And so General McAuliffe responds back with a telegram of his own, and this is what it says. It says, "To the German commander, nuts." That's all it said. Another officer in the paratroopers was asked to give his situation. He says, "Well, I've got Germans to the north, Germans to the south, Germans to the east, and Germans to the west. We've got them right where we want them." What inspires that sort of confidence? I would submit to you it is not merely blind patriotism. It is because the decisive battle happened in June 6th, 1944, when Normandy was invaded, and the entire world knew at that point that this war was over and good guys were going to win. It was just a matter of time. Even the Nazis knew it. So what was David's decisive battle, if you will, his watershed moment? I think the answer is found back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You can turn there if you'd like. At this point in David's reign, he has secured the borders. He's finished the job that Joshua just couldn't seem to do. All of his enemies are defeated. Those pesky Philistines are finally under control. And David's in his palace, and he's thinking to himself, "I'm in this great palace, and God's still residing in that tabernacle. It's barely being held together. I want to build God a house." And God says, "No." This is what God tells him. "I have been with you," beginning in verse 9. "I have been with you wherever you went and cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they might dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, the prophet Nathan spoke to David. This is why David, go forward just a few pages, this is why David can say what he does in chapter 15. When he is running from his son. 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 24. "And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. I'm not sure what God's plan is. You know, I don't even like what God's plan is. But I trust him to do what's right. His will must supersede my own. See, David's peace comes because he realizes who God is. How do I know? I think just because of how many times he says Lord in all caps in this psalm. 6 times in 8 verses, he uses the term Yahweh. The noun derivative of the verb I am. The first name that God gives to Moses. Who shall I say that sent me? Tell them I am sent you. I am all powerful. I am self-sufficient. I am all sovereign. There is absolutely nothing that happens outside the realm of God's control, whether it's the rise and fall of an empire or the orbit getting thrown off from a rebel Adam. Nothing! See, and that's where our peace comes from, is not necessarily getting what we want. David's enemies are still there. Not getting what we want, but God revealing who he is to us. That's why we can say in that beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. See, David got it. And so he concludes his psalm with an expression of our constant need for a Savior, verses 7 through 8. See, there's a play on words here in the original language. Arise, kind of a play on words, if you will. See, this psalm became a call to prayer for the nation of Israel, particularly in times of war. So as the nation was arising, they were asking God to arise. As we arise, you need to arise. Why? Because salvation is yours. And if it's yours, only you can bring it. And just like that, the problem in verse 2 is solved. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And he's bringing it. See, this is why... Allow me to say this tongue-in-cheek. I don't care how long you've been able to call yourself a Christian. You must never, ever, ever lose sight of how much you still need a Savior. Too often, I think, someone becomes a Christian and it's wonderful, but the people around them just immediately say, okay, that's great. Here's a pile of commentaries you need to dig into. And that's fine. Those are great. But when I see that happen to people, it's almost like the light gets snuffed out right away because they stop hearing the gospel. Because when the crisis hits, and it will, if it hasn't already, when the crisis hits and the ground gives way, what's going to sustain you? When you get that phone call. When the test comes back positive. When you find yourself to be the parent of a rebellious child or children. When your life is shattered by your parents' divorce. When you're abandoned by your spouse. When you are ostracized at school or at work. Because of your faith, when you lose a friend or family member in an instant, in a car crash, or over the course of years from a relentless, compassionate sickness, when that happens, the greatest commentary ever written will not sustain you. 7 steps to being a happy Christian will not sustain you. A purpose-driven life will not sustain you. What will sustain you is being able to wake up every morning and echoing the sentiments of the wonderful hymn writer without hesitation and with full honesty, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to Him. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Oh, our Reformation forefathers were so wise in making that the very first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, the one that was asked the first Lord's Day of every year. This is how the year starts out. Who are you trusting? No, this isn't just the theme of this psalm. It's the theme of the entire Bible. It really is. I've got a wonderful Bible reading plan that was given to me that I use. You end up reading the Bible chronologically, the events chronologically. So you're like the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then you take a break and you read Job, and there's some psalms mixed in there too, just because there's so many of them. But what you find when you do that is that chronologically, 2 Chronicles is what finishes out the original Old Testament. And in so doing, we see that the events in the book of Nehemiah are what happened before we get the close of the Old Testament. And how long has it been since you've read the book of Nehemiah? You remember the movements, the major movements in that book? We have an oppressed people. God raises up a ruler, a deliverer. He delivers his people. There's revival. But then the leader, the deliverer, leaves. And then the people fall into sin. And it just starts all over again. And if that pattern sounds familiar, it should, because it's the pattern of God's people from the very beginning. From the very beginning. That's the pattern we read. And so as the Old Testament draws to a close, we should be angry. We should be confused. We should be stressed out. We should just be thinking, this is it? Where is my Savior? Where is the promised Savior? And see, that is why we can never read the Old Testament as if the New Testament has never been written. That is grossly irresponsible. Because as we stand on the horizon of the setting sun of the Old Testament, and we ask that question, we need to be reminded of what's the very first piece of dialogue in the very first chapter of the very first book of the New Testament? Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child that is in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you shall name him Yeshua, Yahweh saves. For he shall save his people from their sin. And about 30 years after that encouragement is given, and nearly 1,000 years after Psalm 3 is written, we see that the God who saves does some things that bear a striking resemblance to what David did, only better. So after Jesus finished Passover meal with his disciples, he left Jerusalem under the cover of darkness while his enemies conspired against him. In John 17, we read that he crossed the Kidron Brook and climbed the Mount of Olives. And it was there that he too cried out to God. And the Gospel of Luke says he cried out to God like a wounded animal. And the gist of his prayer don't really like your plan. But your will must supersede my own. And he too was abandoned by those who were supposed to be his closest friends. But the next day he took it farther than David ever could, because he climbed another hill called Calvary, was nailed to a cross, and he cried out to God again, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we see that Jesus was broken. In the fulfillment of the prophecy he gave just the night before, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And in fulfillment of Isaiah 53, where we read, "It pleased God to crush him." But 3 days later, God saved him from the realm of death, so that we know that the day is coming when God will not need to reveal himself in our breaking, because we will know him fully in a state of sinless, curseless perfection. But until that day, what is our only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own. That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Let's bow our heads. Lord, as we head into this new year, Lord, we know that there are going to be times where we feel like you're breaking us. And I pray that the prayer of every person in this room, Lord, is, "God, your will must supersede my own," and help us to look for your glory and your grace, and to rely fully on your sovereignty when those things happen. Because we know that nobody was broken worse than your Son, but because your will superseded his, we know that putting our trust in the work of your Son means we will be with you forever, and we will have strength to make it through each and every day until then. In your precious name I pray. Amen.